chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who've not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's the letter to the church in Sardis. And I don't know if you know much about Sardis, but it was a prosperous city. And that was partly due to its location. It sat sort of in the middle of five trade routes. So people would always be passing through. It was well located. They also reckon that the river by which it stood also had gold in the riverbed, which is quite helpful. But it wasn't just a prosperous city. It was also a very secure one. It was incredibly well fortified, primarily because it was built, can you see that just about, around the foothills of the Tumulus Mountains. And so the city was sort of at the bottom, but on the top of the hill was the citadel, the castle, or Acropolis, as it's known. And that was thought to be impenetrable to enemy attack. That's what's left of it today. But the reason it was thought to be impenetrable was because of those sheer cliff faces that were on three sides. See, it was raised up, so they always had the higher ground when it came to a battle. But they had this added security because on three sides of the citadel, there was that sheer rock face. And they thought, well, armies will never be able to get up the side and attack our castle there. They only had one entrance. There was only one way in and one way out. That was the only one they had to defend. And so secure was it considered that the Greek historian Polybius, he described it as the strongest place in the world. If you were in Sardis, you were safe. But because it was assumed that impossible that anyone could attack from any other direction, they didn't bother to put guards or sentries on those other three sides. Now that complacency meant that in the year 546 BC, King Cyrus attacked the city and overtook it. How? By sending men one by one up the sheer cliff face and into the city until there was enough people in there to then attack it from the inside. The city of Sardis knew the danger of complacency, except they forgot. And so about 300 years later, the city fell again in the same way. Antiochus III sent men up these sheer cliff faces that people thought, well, no one will ever come up there. And they took the city by night. The city fell once more. Complacency led to their defeat. Bearing all that in mind then, what Jesus says has to say about the church in Sardis is very striking, isn't it? Because it seems that there is complacency in the church family as well. So this passage asks a very simple question of us. Will we make the same mistake years later? It was 300 years before the city of Sardis forgot what happened previously. Well, we're 2,000 years on from this letter, but we're still in danger of making the same mistake. As we've seen with each of these letters, it begins by introducing us to an aspect of Jesus, this time as the one who holds the seven spirits and the seven stars. Previously, we've seen how the seven stars are the angels or messengers of the churches. Well, Jesus holds them in his hand. And the seven spirits, well, that's the sevenfold spirit, the perfect, complete Holy Spirit of God, who later in the book of Revelation is described as having seven eyes to symbolize perfect, complete, all-seeing vision. So it's Jesus who holds these in his hand. So what sort of Jesus do we see at the start of chapter 3? Well, it's a Jesus who sees all that the Holy Spirit sees. It's a Jesus that hears all the angels, the messengers of the churches, tell him. Jesus knows what's going on in Sardis. And so Jesus, of course, is the one who can see beyond their reputation to the reality of what is actually happening. You and I, we can be easily swayed, can't we, sometimes, by another's reputation, but not Jesus. And his words at the end of verse 1 are certainly there to grab our attention. As a church, you have a strong reputation. You have a great name for being alive, says Jesus, but you're dead. Now, this would have particularly hit home in Sardis, because not only was their citadel built on a hill, but 4 miles to the north, there was another hill. And that's where they built, not their Acropolis, but their necropolis. That's where they had their cemetery, their graveyard. So Sardis was very much a place for the living. If you were dead, well, they moved you 4 miles down the road. So if anywhere is dead, Jesus, you've got it wrong. It's not Sardis. It's the hill down the road. But no. Jesus is clear. No matter their reputation for being alive, this church is in serious danger. And so the time for complacency is over. Although, perhaps slightly confusingly, in verse 2, Jesus says, wake up. That is, it's not quite dead yet, but the people in the church in Sardis do need to wake up. I've got two headings for us this morning, and here's the first one. Jesus' diagnosis. Spiritual sleepwalking. Sleepwalking is quite a peculiar phenomenon, isn't it? It's thought that 1 in 50 of us actually sleepwalk. So on average, there must be at least 2 of us here this morning who maybe have done this at some point in our lives. It can range from simply pottering around the bedroom to cases where people have tried to make themselves a sandwich or they've gone for a walk down the street in their pajamas. So often it's things that we might do when we're awake, normal things, except the person sleepwalking isn't awake. They are actually asleep. And sometimes it can be quite amusing. Sometimes sleepwalking can be actually very dangerous. One lady I read about, she woke up to find herself in a bath of warm water, having already shaved one of her legs. Another chap woke up to find one leg already out of his bedroom window. On the third floor. So sleepwalking can actually be pretty serious. And here, the sort of sleepwalking Jesus is talking about is very serious indeed. They are spiritually sleepwalking. You're in Sardis. You hear about the church. It's alive. It looks awake. They've got a great reputation. But on closer inspection, Jesus says you're spiritually sleepwalking. And they need to wake up. See, whilst their deeds may look finished in the sight of others, and what are they doing? Well, they're doing things that maintain their reputation, maintain their lives. Sardis, that's an alive church, everyone says. Jesus says, your deeds are unfinished in the sight of my God. So in what way does Jesus mean unfinished? This is obviously a really serious thing in Sardis, but what does this unfinished business look like? Well, I think we actually get the best clue if we look on to what Jesus goes on to say, whereby the remedy he prescribes helps us understand the nature of the problem. We know this, don't we? If you speak to someone after church and they say, oh, I've been given anti-inflammatory tablets by the doctor for my ankle, it's a fair assumption to make that their ankle is inflamed. That's why they've been given anti-inflammatories. The remedy reflects the diagnosis. So here in Sardis, by working backwards, we get a clearer picture of what these unfinished works are. But as we do so, we mustn't lose sight of the fact that whilst Jesus' diagnosis is alarming, it isn't terminal, not yet. Remember verse 2, Jesus is saying that you've still got a chance to wake up, to strengthen what remains. In their complacency, all is not lost. As a church, they are in serious ill health. They're at the point of death, but there is still hope. That's always the way with Jesus, isn't it? He always brings hope. When he was on earth, he was able to heal the sick. He was able to raise the physically dead. So now here, Jesus is looking to heal the spiritually sick church. And that's why he prescribes a spiritual remedy. In verse 3 there, do look at it with me. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. Jesus prescribes the gospel. Remember the good news about him that they first received and heard. Second heading then, Jesus' remedy, remember the gospel. See, remembering here is not just recalling a truth. You may have exams coming up after Easter. You have to learn stuff so you can recall it in an exam and write it down on a piece of paper. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying make sure you can pass a test on who I am. It's not bring something to mind that you've forgotten. I can't remember the name of my first school teacher, but that doesn't really matter. Doesn't affect me too much. That's not the sort of remembering Jesus is talking about here. This remembering results in action. See what he says? Remember, obey it, hold it fast, and repent. It's a remembering that leads to a response. In other words, Jesus is saying, wake up and live in the light of what you first received and heard. Think back to the city of Sardis. Had they remembered the way the city was ransacked the first time, well, they would have acted on it, wouldn't it? Been alert to the danger, put more sentries along those other three walls. That's what remembering would have looked like. Would have sat against their complacency, would have prevented their complacency. But of course, they forgot. So in their complacency, they thought they'd be all right. The memory of the old defeat faded, and that left them vulnerable to the same thing happening again, which of course it did. It's why the remedy Jesus prescribes here is a remembering that leads to action, a remembering that leads to change, a remembering that wakes them up and shakes them out of their complacency. They are to remember how in chapter 1, verse 5 language, remember Jesus who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? Remember Jesus. Remember who he is and what he's done. Because he loves us. He died on the cross. Why? To free us from our sins by his blood. To guarantee our forgiveness. To guarantee that place in heaven. Remember Jesus. I think in Sardis, as strange as it might sound, they'd forgotten Jesus. So here he calls them to remember. To remember how they're putting their trust in him means they've received the Holy Spirit to enable them to serve Jesus, to proclaim his name as Lord. Jesus says, remember all that I have done for you, all that I've given you. But secondly, obey it or hold it fast would be a better translation. Jesus says, remember what I've done and don't let go of it. Don't let go of it. Live in the light of who I am and what I've done for you each and every day. We might think, well, it's strange. How could people be going to church and forget about Jesus? Well, they did in Sardis, it seems. But notice Jesus isn't giving them anything new here. He's simply saying, hold firmly to what you've already received. And finally, repent. Repent from having let go of the gospel in the first place and thinking only about your own reputation. It's possible that we could come to Arborfield Church on a Sunday morning and think about our own name as a church rather than the name of Jesus. And if we think, well, that would never happen to us, well, perhaps we need more than anything to be reading the letter to Sardis today. We can be just as spiritually sleepy today as they were then. I think this is why their deeds are unfinished in the sight of God, because they'd forgotten, they'd let go of the one they were supposed to be serving, their own reputation rather than their Redeemer. Now, what does that look like? It means that they still did Christian things. Go to the church in Sardis. There'd be lots of Christian activities going on, but they've let go of the Christ. In summary, they'd forgotten that Jesus, the good news about Jesus, he loves us, he's freed us. They've forgotten that Jesus is not only the way in to the Christian life, but he is always the way on in the Christian life. It's not that we start with Jesus, then put him to one side and go ourselves. We are to always remember him, always hold fast to him. Jesus is the way in and the way on. I think we actually get another clue to this being the problem in verses 4 and verses 5. Yet you have a few people, that word is you have a few names. And then in verse 5, I will never blot out his name, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. There is a contrast in this letter between them having a good name, reputation, and the name that Jesus is concerned with. Jesus here is speaking of those who have not fallen asleep, whose name he will acknowledge before his Father. And that language may ring a bell. I think a cross-reference can be helpful here. In the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 10, Jesus has just reminded his followers of their immeasurable worth before God. And then he goes on to say this, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. See, here in Sardis, Jesus will acknowledge those who have acknowledged him before others. So I do wonder whether part of their spiritual sleepwalking is a failure to acknowledge Jesus' name before others. We might think, well, how can a Christian church fail to acknowledge Jesus' name? Well, we can perhaps think of examples ourselves. But I wonder whether that's why this church isn't facing any persecution. We've already seen amongst the other churches, if you hold fast to the name of Jesus, trouble will come your way. But if you seek to protect your own name and maybe play down the name of Jesus just enough, well, things will probably be all right. No doubt that would affect their evangelism too. If you're more interested in protecting your own reputation, well, you're not going to have the name of Jesus on your lips, because that won't help. So in Sardis, whilst their Christian activity continues, the church looks alive. In reality, their love for Jesus, their reliance on his Spirit, their honouring his name above all others, is sleeping and is about to die. See, this letter to the church in Sardis, it is a reminder that first and foremost, the Christian faith, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus, is about our relationship with Jesus. Yes, what flows out of that will be a serving God and serving one another in all sorts of Christian activities. But we mustn't never let go of, forget where it all starts and where it should all stay. It's not about our outward activities as church, not first and foremost. Not about what reputation, good or bad, we might garner amongst those around us. It's not about those things. It's about our relationship with Jesus Christ, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. So I think this letter to Sardis is a little bit scary, because it shows how a complacency on our part could lead to a situation where we can be going through the Christian motions day by day, week by week. We can be thinking all as well. Other people say, oh, Arborfield Church, that's a church that's alive. When in actual fact, we're in danger of spiritually sleepwalking. It's scary because it shows us how a situation can arise where we can be seen to be doing the right things, but not doing them out of love for our Redeemer. We're just simply bimbling on doing Christian stuff. Well, the remedy is wonderfully simple, isn't it? We need to remember Jesus. We need to hold fast to him and repent of our sleepiness. The way in is always the way on. But as I finish, just quickly, let's not miss the wonderful promises at the end of this letter. Verse 5 is the most brilliant promise to all who remember, all who hold fast, all who repent, all who wake up. There's a promised purity here. We'll be dressed in white. It's a picture of being washed clean. Jesus, who loves us and has freed us through the shedding of his own blood. We are washed clean when we put our trust in Jesus. We are righteous before God. Not because of what we've done, but because of the gift of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. We can look forward to that righteousness. There's also a promised eternal security. That's what the book is about that we were thinking about earlier there in verse 5. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name. There was a custom at the time whereby if a citizen was to be executed for a serious crime, before they executed them, they would remove their name from the civil registers of the day, so as to not sully the reputation, the name of the city. So when someone was being killed for such an abhorrent crime, they wouldn't say, oh, they were in Sardis, weren't they? They're our Sardisian. they'd be like, no, look in the registers, they're not there anymore. They'd take their name out before they punished them. That way, criminals were always outsiders. But here, Jesus promises security for eternity, never having our name blotted out of the book of life. In other words, forever having our name written in the book of life. There's a doubly emphasized negative by Jesus, which means it's not even close to ever being a possibility. Certainly not, definitely not, by no means, not ever, will your name be blotted out of the book of life. That's why we've always got cause for rejoicing if we're a follower of Jesus. See, a Christian at the church family in Sardis, they may not get their names into the history books or the scrolls of honor in Sardis. They may never have their name in the Guinness Book of World Records. But the book Jesus talks about here is way more important, isn't it? It's way more significant to be named by Jesus in the book of life than to have a reputation of life and a name in the world. And then finally, there's a promised, well, it's a declaration, it's an acclamation, it's a confession, it's an acknowledgement by Jesus. See, it's one thing to have a reputation, a name amongst others, for being alive. It's quite something else altogether, isn't it, to have the Lord Jesus acknowledge your name before his Father and the angels. As we finish, I want you to imagine the scene. If you're a follower of Jesus today, one way or another, this will happen for you. We're there standing before the infinite God, as we sang earlier, the God of lights, the God who formed the mountains by his might, the God who names the stars, the God who guides the galaxies above. We are standing before him on that final day. And small and puny as we are, and we will really feel it on that day, what happens next? Well, Jesus takes hold of your hand and he leads you before his Father. And then he proudly and happily and joyfully and confidently declares, Father God, here's Clive. Clive is mine and I am his. He is clothed in white. I've paid his debt. I've borne his shame. Clive is clean. Clive is pure. Clive is righteous. Here he is. It'll be a wonderful day for Clive, but it'll be a wonderful day for each of us if we're a follower of Jesus. Jesus promises us that day that he will acknowledge us before his Father and his angels. So whatever we may think of name or reputation personally or of our church in this day, well, what a beautiful picture of the day that is to come, where the Lord Jesus, our brother, our Saviour, our Lord, our Redeemer, our best friend, takes us by the hand and he says, Dad, let me introduce you to Andy. It's an amazing picture. It's an amazing picture. And one, I think, that should cause us to always be rejoicing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's have a moment's quiet and I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus says, those who overcome will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out their name from the book of life, but will acknowledge their name before my Father and his angels. Father God, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the opportunity to consider it and pray that we would heed the warning in it, that with the help of your Holy Spirit, where we are being complacent, where we have forgotten the name of Jesus, pray that you would show us, that we might remember it, hold fast to it, and turn from our complacency. And pray that our motivation would not be one of fear, but one of wonder and joy and excitement and anticipation as we look forward with all those who follow Jesus to that final day where he will present us, acknowledge us, acclaim us, confess our name before you as being one of his. And we pray that that future certain hope would help us in our present day and week ahead, that we would never be complacent about the name of Jesus, that we would always seek to honour his name above our own, his name above the name of our church, as we look forward to one day seeing him face to face. We ask in his name and for your glory. Amen.